For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And our sermon text will be verses 3 through 8, but I will read verses 1 through 8 so we have the context again. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the events surrounding the founding of the church in Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey around the year 50 AD. We found this information in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And there we saw how Paul, Silas, Timothy, and most likely Luke, after traveling through the island of Samothrace and the Macedonian city of Neapolis, arrived in Philippi in today's Greece. And how they went down to the river on the Sabbath day and found some worshippers, among them Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened in order for her to embrace and to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they were troubled then by a slave girl with a spirit of divination until Paul cast out that spirit of divination in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they then were imprisoned for this very act because they deprived her owners of their source of income. How they were imprisoned and how through this seemingly devastating act of their imprisonment, the jailer of that very prison was blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he and his whole house. And how they were eventually released by the magistrate and ordered to leave the city, which they did. And then we turned to the actual book of Philippians and took a closer look at Paul's greeting, which we saw is a gospel greeting, a greeting that wished the grace of God and the reconciliation and peace with God on its recipients. Of course, this is the same greeting that you receive every Lord's Day. That's what we've heard last week. And this Lord's Day, we will see how and why Paul is so exceedingly grateful for his beloved Philippians. And if you are honest, I don't need a show of hands or anything, we read over these texts and maybe our heart is a little bit tingled or a little bit warmed because there's so many friendly words in Philippians. It's such an upbeat letter. But we never really dig deep and ask, what does this exactly mean? What is Paul saying here? And the text before us this morning is such a text, in some sort heartwarming and positive, but there is as a strong message in this text, and we want to see it. And that is actually the job of the preacher, right? He has to dig deep during the week. He has to ask all these questions. He has to go into the kitchen and cook a sermon that can then be presented to the congregation in a manner that is enjoyable as a good feast. And we will look at this passage. You will be surprised how deep it is and what is in there. Let us turn to it. So right after the salutation, Paul expresses his thankfulness for the Philippians to them. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. One thing you have to note here, by all means, is that these are not just platitudes. They're not just easy words of a career pastor who seeks to increase his own popularity by flattering his congregation. No, this is real. And Paul explains exactly how this thankfulness manifests itself. You know, we are so quick, and I have to criticize us as pastors. We are so quick to say things. We are so quick, I'm so grateful for this and so grateful for that. And I think it's kind of like that with all of us. We say things that are not really that weighty, just in order to be liked, in order to be appreciated. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being polite and friendly. What I'm trying to say here is, Paul holds himself accountable, driven by the Holy Spirit. He's not just saying he's thankful, he's bringing the proof right with it. He shows them how exactly he is thankful, how this thankfulness manifests itself. I'm always reminded when I was a young believer, on a certain occasion, the pastor preached a sermon, and I went up to him after the service and said, great sermon, pastor. And he asked me something I would have never expected. He asked me, Sasha, what specifically do you like about it? And here I was, standing like a big fool, not able to think of anything, then under stress, even less so. And that taught me a lesson. Think before you speak. No platitudes. And ever since then, I have been perfectly able to keep this resolution. Of course not. But we're working on it. And the Holy Spirit is working on it. Is he not? So Paul shows us how this thankfulness manifests itself. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So he's telling us about his prayer life. He says, I cannot help but when I pray to think of you and to break out in jubilees and praises to God for you. His prayers are not just mechanical prayers, like ours often or sometimes are. He's not dutifully working through a prayer list, but his prayer is a joyous and continuous prayer with heartfelt thanksgiving for his beloved saints at Philippi. He says he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. Well, this must mean from the grammatical construct that he thinks very often of them, remembers how readily they have received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time they come to his mind, Paul cannot help but thank his God for them. He is so zealous for the gospel. Paul is so zealous for the building of the kingdom, for the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that every thought of God's gracious work in Philippi makes him jubilant and fills him with the desire to pray for them. Is there something in your life that when you think of it, you want to break out jubilant and praising God? And if this is so, it is great. But if it is so, what is it? Are you grateful for the glory of Christ? Does that make you jubilant when you hear good news about the building of the kingdom? How the gospel is being received in a faraway or closer land? Is that what makes us jubilant? Or is it only the things that pertain to us and our selfish desires? Paul is jubilant and he praises God for the building of the kingdom, for any contribution to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also ask, how is Paul able to do this? Because, of course, many of us have now come to the conclusion that it is not so with us. So we want to learn, and we ask, how is Paul able to do that? How is he able not only to thank God faithfully for the Philippians, but also to do so joyfully? Every pastor asks, how can I in every prayer not just dutifully pray for my congregation, no matter in what circumstances I am, but how can I do so jubilantly and in an upbeat way and joyfully from the bottom of my heart, including all the weaknesses that every congregation has, including all those who are struggling, including all the problems, including all the contradictions, including all those who are difficult to deal with. And we ask, how does Paul do it? How can he thank for them jubilantly? What fills him with so much joy that he cannot help but thank them and pray for them? Well, the answer we find at the end of verse 5. He is thankful for their fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's looking at this congregation and he saw from the beginning on, they love the gospel. They have never waffled, they have never left the path of serving the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. From the day they had received the gospel, they had persevered both in gospel life and in gospel work. They have, as it says in verse 7, had partnership with him in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, they were zealous for the gospel. They were zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fully on board with Paul's mission. They supported Paul. They prayed for him. They cared for him. They also supported him financially. The Philippians were not like the Galatians or the Corinthians with itching ears, constantly producing problems, constantly backsliding in the worst of ways, flirting with new doctrines, rebellious and unfaithful, constantly biting each other. No, the Philippians were nothing like that. From the very beginning, they loved Christ, and because of their love for Christ, they loved Christ's servant, the Apostle Paul. And that, of course, is every pastor's dream for a congregation, is it not? Not that they were without problems, not at all. But they were willing to resolve their problems for the glory of Christ, and they were willing to listen to Paul's advice for the solution of their problems. In short, the Philippians are a congregation that fills Paul's heart with joy and with gratitude and with thanksgiving. And it is this joy that drives him to jubilant thanksgiving. John Calvin explains it with these words. It is to be noted that whenever he mentions joyful things, he immediately breaks forth into thanksgiving, a practice with which we ought to be familiar. We must also take notice of what he gives thanks to God for: the fellowship of the Philippians in the gospel of Christ. For it follows from this that it ought to be ascribed to the grace of God. End of quote. Calvin is saying here, rightly, he's saying, look what Paul is thankful for. Look what makes him happy. He's not happy about winning the lottery. He's not happy about getting a raise. He's not happy about this and that and the other. He's happy when he sees the act of God in Jesus Christ on earth, the building of his kingdom, people receiving the gospel, people growing in grace, people walking in the ways of their God. That makes him happy. Congregation, this is invaluable advice for us as it shows us how we too can become joyful regardless of circumstances. Why am I saying this? There's one thing I haven't told you yet. That Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians from Roman imprisonment. It was uncertain to him, as we read later, at that point, whether he would live or die, whether he would be executed or kept in prison or released. He had no idea. A horrible situation from a human standpoint, is it not? And yet the key word in his letter is joy. And of course we want to know, we ask again, how do you do this, Paul? How are you able in these horrific circumstances to break out jubilantly and to speak about joy and to encourage us while you are maybe at the end of your life through the hand of your persecutors? Now here's his answer. He takes his own advice from chapter 4 and he focuses his thoughts on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, he thinks, or you could say, he meditates on these things. Now this is important, and I want you to listen carefully, because you can immediately apply the lesson that Paul is giving us here. Paul is in horrific circumstances, humanly speaking. He's imprisoned in Rome. He might be killed very soon. Humanly speaking, there is no hope, and yet he's filled with joy. What is Paul doing? What is he telling us later in chapter 4 what he's doing? He's keeping his mind disciplined. He subjugates his mind. He doesn't allow his mind to constantly go to the things that are before his eyes. But he focuses his mind on the things that are true. What is true? It is not true that the Romans rule the universe. It is not true that the Romans decide when the time of his death has come. It is not true that his situation is hopeless. This is all not true. But what is true is that the Lord omnipotent reigneth. What is true is that he sits on the throne. What is true is that God calls the shots. It is true that God builds his kingdom even in the most dire and contrary of circumstances. That is the truth. And Paul is saying, this is what I focus on. This is what I'm looking at. This is what I focus my mind on. Because you might have made the experience in your life, I'm sure many of you have, if not all, that whatever you give your thinking of will captivate you. Whatever you focus in your thoughts will affect your feelings, will affect your actions. If you focus on the problems that are seemingly before your eyes, if you focus how a man has wronged you or a woman has wronged you, if you focus on the things that have been done to you when you were a child, whatever is negative, this is how you will feel. I don't want to get too deep into medicine because it's really not my field. But we do understand basic chemistry. There are things in your body that are released and they cause a more of an upbeat attitude. We know that. We know that the physical side of our body has an influence or can have an influence on the spiritual, on the mental side of things. So apparently God uses in some cases chemicals to help us with our mood. Now, if you constantly think of negative things, I'm sure your body will adapt accordingly. And apparently these negative thoughts do not contribute to the release of these chemicals that God uses to help you to feel better. But if you focus on the things that Paul is telling us, and what I'm telling you here is not that we are only material and we are only chemical. What I'm telling you here is that Paul, 2,000 years ago, knew how we function, how God has made us. If you focus on the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are honorable, the things that are lovely, the things that are of a good reputation, your body will accordingly react as well. And both your body and your soul, which both have been created by the Lord Jesus Christ, will react accordingly, and you will feel accordingly. And that is the reason why Paul, in the midst of the most dire of circumstances, can be jubilant and praise the Lord. In other words, your mind matters. Whatever you focus your thoughts, your mind on, that's how you will feel. Now, if somebody wrongs you, for example, and you dwell on it, contrary to the scriptures, you dwell on it, you breed hatred. You breed negativity. You breed murder. As we confessed our sins this morning in the congregational prayer, we focused on the sixth commandment. This is how we breed murder. People wrong you and you dwell, you dance around it, and the longer you do this, the worse you feel. The more hatred you bear against that person. That's why we are always encouraged in Scripture not to let the sun go down over our anger or fury. To reconcile everything before we lay our head on our pillows. So we do not breed this negativity. But this holds true for everything. And you can see it with the church as a whole, with these whole things that have been happening in the last couple of years. Health-wise, politically, and you see so many Christians just almost giving up. Oh, here we go. Here we go down. Here we go into destruction. Forgetting who's on the throne. Forgetting who rules. Forgetting the things that are not before eyes. And the church therefore becomes paralyzed. And things get worse. Instead of the church coming to the throne of grace, repenting for her sins, focusing on the rule of Christ, and marching forward like brave soldiers, independent of circumstances. So what is Paul saying in chapter 4, how we should do this? Well, Paul is doing what you have a wonderful expression for in the English language. He is counting his blessings. He is counting his blessings. When have you counted your blessings for the last time? All the things that God is giving you, the things that you take for granted, the things that go well. Paul is saying focus on these. There's so many good things happening. So many good things happening in your life. So many things you have. So many things that you have received that you do not deserve. And here we are, bitter and mad and hopeless. See, Paul does not allow problems and circumstances to occupy his mind and to draw him into a spiral of despair. But he focuses on the blessings. And if there are challenges, he looks at them through the eyes of Christ. So often, beloved, we allow difficult circumstances to captivate our minds. But we must not. Because there's a reality. All the things that you see, all the things that your eyes see, will fade away at some point. They're not eternal. These pews, this pulpit, the whole building will fade away. Painful to even say it. But that's not my point. My point is the things that you don't see. Those are the things that will remain. That doesn't mean we disregard the immaterial like the Greeks would do philosophically. We are grateful for all the material blessings. But what is before our eyes is not what remains. The truth that it's spiritual remains, that your names are written in heaven, that they're written in the book of life, that Christ never, ever breaks a promise. That's eternal reality. We need to gain an understanding of reality. Now, Paul, being a man of prayer, encourages us in verse 6 of chapter 4, very practically, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And here it is again, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Here he applies it in prayer. Just don't dwell on your problems. Bring them to God right away with thanksgiving. Thank him even for the problem. Because the problem too comes from him. Or he's not sovereign. But if he's not sovereign, he's not God. So if he's God, he must be sovereign. And if he's sovereign, all your problems come from him as well. Thank him for the problem. And then pour out your heart before him with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that surpasses all your human understanding will reign in your heart. So Paul is exceedingly grateful for the Philippians, for their partnership, for their koinonia, that's the Greek word, and for their partnership in the gospel ministry. And this fellowship is not a human fellowship. It's not invented by men. It is a divinely instituted fellowship. It is a uniting fellowship of all those who were chosen from eternity to be part of this fellowship. It is a fellowship from heaven. That is what church is. A fellowship from heaven. It's not just like a club. It's not like a club with a board. No, it's a church. A heavenly, a godly instituted fellowship. And these Philippians, they showed real fruits of the gospel. They took ownership of the gospel. They defended it. They proclaimed it. They persevered in it. They witnessed to it, they supported it, and they stood firmly for it and with it, even when persecution came to arise. That was the time when this was about to happen, when this letter came to Philippi. Persecution was arising. And they loved the brethren. And they loved Paul. Supported him. Prayed for him. Cared for him. And I couldn't help but think so often, some of you ask me, how are you doing? Are you not overworking? You know, it's just a sentence or a question. And you don't know what it means to me. It shows me that you care. It shows me that you care for Christ. Because you care for your pastor. And this is what Paul saw. And he rejoiced over it as well. You see, the Philippians, they didn't have a church building. They didn't have programs. They didn't have a bank account even. They didn't have a denomination. It was nothing. It was just the people of God. Because church is not the building, it's the people. It's the people called together by the Lord Jesus Christ in His Holy Spirit. And they were happy. They probably had nothing. They met in the house of Lydia for a long time. They had no riches. They had no great church manners. We got donated a while ago. See how blessed we are also in material things. And yet they were the church of Jesus Christ. And this partnership in the gospel makes Paul jubilant and joyful. Even in this hardship of Roman imprisonment, he can't help but thank his God upon every thought of the Philippians. But that's only a part of the reason why he's joyful and thankful. In verses 5 and 6 we read that it is the Philippians' persevering partnership in the gospel from the first day on that makes Paul, now listen to this, sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in them will complete it until, not at, the Greek says until the day of Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? If you look at these words, he's talking about their salvation. Dr. Hendrickson offers this very helpful paraphrase. He's writing it in other words. He says, you could say it this way, your perseverance in sympathetic participation in the work of the gospel, that's verse 5, has convinced me that you are the object of divine preservation, that's verse 6. Now what is he saying? He's saying, I can see from your works, I can see from what you're doing, from how you live, from your affection, from your love, for your care, for your fearless standing with the gospel, that you are indeed elect. Well, this is not an isolated incident here that just happened to come out of Paul's pen, but we have the same concept in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, verses 2 to 4, where he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now listen to this. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The same pattern here. He sees their works. He sees their fruits of the gospel from the very first day. And he sees, as Hendrickson calls it, unquestionable evidence of their election from eternity. Now that is a no-no, is it not? You do not judge a person's state, even less disputed. But Scripture proves us wrong. Paul says, from your fruits, I see and I'm certain that the one who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The modern church condemns any questioning of a person's faith. And the argument is always, you do not know my heart. Well, it is true, and I say fair enough. We are not able to directly or immediately see a person's heart, but we are able to indirectly read a person's heart by their fruits, as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will recognize them. So the Philippians were faithful from the first day, and they have persevered. Of course, because God never justifies a man whom he later not sanctifies. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. If you're truly a believer, you will have fruits. And if not, you're not a believer. It's as simple as that. Well, does it mean that the works save us after all? No. The works are an indicator. I've said this plenty of times from this pulpit. The works are an indicator that you're truly saved. Philippians were faithful, and they persevered. They have showed fruits of the gospel, and that's why Paul is thankful and joyful, and that's why he's confident of their election. From the time on when the Lord opened Lydia's and the jailer's hearts, God kept opening and widening Philippians' hearts, and that assures Paul that he who has begun a good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul has good reason for his confidence concerning the Philippians, and he expresses as much in verse 7. He's basically saying, well, you heard me right. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, there's nothing wrong with me making this judgment over you, because I see your fruits. He insists he can't say this in light of their fruits. And although he has just mentioned that he holds them in his heart, he wants to emphasize this fact of his love for them and make sure they know just how much he loves them and how much he cares for them. And so he adds verse 8, for God is my witness, he says. He calls God as a witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Chief platitudes? I don't think so. He calls the living God as a witness that every word that He says, He means. And these are not just platitudes. He's not just saying this easily. But he invokes God as his witness for his love for the Philippian congregation. To invoke God is a serious thing. And I've done it on a few occasions in the course of my life when I have been accused of not telling the truth. I've called Almighty God as a witness that I was telling the truth. I have done it when I knew people were lying to me, that I've invoked Almighty God's presence as a witness and asked this person again, will you stand by what you just said? Calling God as a witness is a serious, serious thing. And Paul surely doesn't do it lightly. For God is my witness, he says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How great must his love have been for these Philippians that he invokes the presence and the witness of God, that he really means it. He's not just saying this easily, but he has Almighty God coming to his aid as a witness that he's telling the truth. Now, congregation, besides from what we've already heard, there are a few things for us to learn. Paul is imprisoned in Rome in the most dire of circumstances, humanly speaking. He doesn't know whether he will ever be released. He might even get killed. But he's joyful. He's not joyful in earthly circumstances. There's nothing pleasant about these circumstances at all. But his first joy, the top of his priority list, is Christ and consequently all those who share this joy with him. How is it with us? What does fill you with joy? Is it earthly circumstances? But don't get me wrong, you can rejoice in earthly circumstances. You should rejoice in a promotion. You should rejoice in whatever good happens to you. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm asking is, what are your priorities? What if these things go away? What if your life circumstances suddenly become very, very difficult? Is it the furtherance of the gospel? Is your joy in Christ Jesus our Lord? Or is it built on circumstances? What kind of people do we have in our hearts? What people do we associate with? And I have to mention it again, and I hope you forgive me. There's really nothing to forgive, because I have to say it. Are you drawn to the people of God? And I want to address you who do not want to be here, but think you have to be here. You don't have to be here. In fact, if you don't want to be here, I don't think you should be here. If you think you come once in the morning or once in the evening and that will do the trick, there is no trick. It will do nothing. There's something wrong with your heart. If you're not drawn to the people of God, if you do not rejoice in those things that Christ rejoices, something is broken in your heart. I will not beg you. I will not plead with you. I will just tell you, if you do not want to be here, go now. And never come back unless you repent. This is what Paul is talking about. Look around. These are the people of God. These are the people for whom Christ has died. Wouldn't you be among them? Wouldn't you love to be among them? Do you not enjoy the fellowship of them? Then you surely must be a worldling. Because you do not show the most basic fruits of true conversion. Love for the people of God. What kind of people do we love to associate with? Those who flatter us? Those who give us what we want? Those who never object to us, who always agree with us? I remember when I was a pastoral intern, my mentor was a very godly man. He said something which at first I did not understand. He said, "You know how you know good eldership?" He said, "They do not always agree with you." And of course, as a young man, you do not like that. You want everyone to agree with you because you know you're right. Always. With everything. Right? Do we associate with those who always agree with us? Or do we associate with those who we know love Christ? Even sometimes they disagree. And praise God for those who are strong enough or loving enough to disagree with us when we're wrong. Who would otherwise tell us? Do you love those who are with you in the fellowship and the partnership of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those who love Christ, those in the church. Are we like the Philippians? Faithful and persevering in the fellowship of the gospel. Do we love, do we care for and support those who are committed to the gospel ministry? Or are we building our own little kingdoms made up of our own little idols? Let us become single-minded, beloved, like the Philippians, interested in only the things of Christ, the things that magnify His name, bringing forth much fruit of the gospel, and assure each other justifiedly of our confidence of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. May God help us in this. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious, merciful and kind Heavenly Father, once again we stand in awe before Your Word. The challenges, the comfort, the seeking questions, O Holy Spirit, do not stop applying them to our hearts. And may we repent where we have not been single-minded, not been focused on the things of Christ. O Lord, help us, for we are a needy people. Prick our hearts, but don't break us completely, but break us enough for us to repent and to change our ways. Have mercy upon us, because we all are caught in these sins, more or less.